This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Exodus. And now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Exodus, chapters 21 through 24, with today's study.
The first 9 verses of chapter 23 discuss a number of things: slander, perjury, bribery, Good Samaritan laws, the Sabbath laws, 3 annual feasts, and so forth. We're going to fly through this. Chapter 23, you shall not circulate a false report. Don't slander. Do not put your hand, don't gossip either. Don't circulate a false report. And how do you know it's false? You don't, do you? Half the time you don't know what you hear is true or false, so just keep your mouth shut. Don't circulate a false report. It's gossip. It damages people. It destroys people's lives. Idle words, false rumors. Don't do it. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Don't take a bribe. Don't perjure your testimony. Be a righteous witness. Be a person of your word. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Now, you teenagers need to hear this. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Develop the strength of character to go against the flow. Resist the pack mentality, the mob mentality. If everybody else jumps off a cliff, I hope you're not stupid enough to join them. Just because everybody else is rushing out to do evil, you don't have to follow the crowd. You can stand up. You can go against the flow. You can be different. Remember, toilet paper goes with the flow. You don't want to be like toilet paper. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Again, be a truthful witness. Don't try to distort or misshape the facts. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. And you shouldn't side against the poor man, but just because he's poor, you shouldn't side in his favor either. Let truth be our determinator. Verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall be glad you saw your enemy's ox going astray, and you should just push him further in that direction and laugh as you do. Is that what it says? No. If you see your enemy's ox going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. Isn't this what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you and do good for those who hate you. Here God gives Moses a few practical examples of that admonition. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Hey, real love expresses itself in action. It takes the time to help, to roll up its shirt sleeves and help that person. Who knows? You may be going home tonight and you may be seeing that person that you despise. They may be pulled off the side of the road changing a tire. This gets real practical. What are you going to do? Drive in a puddle real close to them? Splash them? Are you going to pull off the side and help your neighbor, help your enemy? Love those who hate you and harm you. Jesus said that. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Don't get caught up in somebody else's stuff, man. Don't get caught up in somebody else's sin. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. He goes back to that. Now 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce. But the 7th year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. Now, not only were the Hebrews to rest every 7 days, they were also to let the land rest every 7th year. In Leviticus, God promises his people that the land would yield 3 times the crop in the sixth year to more than make up for the lack of the harvest in the seventh year. In that seventh year, the poor could go out and just collect the residue. The animals could even go out and eat what was left on the vine. It was a great form of welfare for the people. You know, it's interesting that this idea of letting the land rest once every 7 years, today's agriculturalists, the experts in the field, acknowledge the wisdom of God's Old Testament plan. Today's methods of crop rotation that are practiced in all modern farming are based on this principle. Allowing the land to rest once every 7 years replenishes itself of nutrients and minerals. Verse 12, 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And this is why Chick-fil-A is making such a killing. Because their workers are refreshed. Letting them rest 1 day out of seven. But God's law and you suffer the consequences. Resting 1 day in seven is not only holy, but it's also healthy. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect. And make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. In other words, be fiercely loyal to God, so much so that you don't even mention the gods of the pagans. Verse 14, 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in this year. Now, when we study Leviticus, we're going to discuss Israel's 7 feasts in depth. But here God speaks of the 3 major feasts. There are 2 spring feasts. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Pentecost, and then there was 1 major fall feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Centuries later, when the temple in Jerusalem is constructed, all males 20 years old and older are required to come to the temple to worship during these 3 major feasts. They're to make 3 pilgrimages a year to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to the Feast of Pentecost, and to the Feast of Harvest, or Ingathering. Tabernacles. All the same thing. Now you shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. You remember this was the feast that occurred the 7 days following Passover. And of course for us, Jesus is our Passover. It's because of him in our life that death, that judgment passes over us. Verse 16. And the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. Now, 50 days after the Passover, the Hebrews celebrated the Feast of Harvest. The Greeks called this feast Pentecost, which means 50. 50 days after Passover. And the Feast of Harvest was the celebration of the spring harvest in Israel. It was on this very day that the Holy Spirit was poured out on Jesus' disciples, and an outpouring of spiritual power began the new spiritual harvest of souls that continues even today. And the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, the time of the fall harvest, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. And this feast will later be called Tabernacles in honor of the shelter that the people lived under while they journeyed through the wilderness for those 40 years and how God supplied for them during those 40 years. Ultimately, this Feast of Ingathering speaks of Jesus' second coming and the establishment of God's kingdom and the regathering or the ingathering of the Jews back to the land. Verse 17 says, 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with unleavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. Notice God's portion was never the leftovers. It was always the first of the first fruits, the pick of the litter, the best you got, you needed to offer to God. God always deserves our very first and our very best. Verse 19, you should not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, in the years following the giving of the law, this was taken as a prohibition against eating meat and dairy products at the same meal. And that's why a kosher Jew, even to this day, would never eat a cheeseburger You've got the meat and the dairy products. But there are other interpretations of this verse. Some scholars believe that it refers to a pagan ritual, and it should be taken as a prohibition against idolatry. There's another interpretation, and that is that the mother's milk was meant to give life. And so you should never use what was intended to give life as a means to take life. In other words, a mother's milk should never be used as a broth for a stew that would cook up and kill something. A modern application of this might be that you shouldn't use nuclear energy, which is a good thing, for bad purposes. To make bombs, to blow people up. Or you shouldn't employ intrauterine technology, which is a good thing, that saves babies in order to take babies' lives in abortion. Don't take a life-giving agent and turn it into an instrument of death. That could also be what he's saying here. Well, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. And we glean from other passages that this angel or this messenger that traveled with the children of Israel through the wilderness was none other than Jesus himself. And God's name is in Jesus. For Yahweh is part of the name Yeshua or Jesus. Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. And so he says, my name is in him. Literally, it's so. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Guys, there are enemies in the land that are standing between them and the good place that God has for them. And if they obey God and if they follow God, he will cut off those enemies. And he'll do the same for you. Not just the Hivites and the Jebusites, but he'll also help you conquer the Budlites and the Skintites and the Wild Knights. If you'll obey his voice and follow him. In ancient Israel, God built a physical kingdom in a geographical location. And thus the blessings were physical, military victories over the enemies. Bread and water, no sicknesses, no miscarriages, no barrenness, material prosperity. But today God is building a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. And thus the blessings that we should expect are spiritual, a life free from sin, peace and absence of worry, the obliteration of depression, the avoidance of spiritual barrenness. God wants us to prosper spiritually. But there are enemies in our way, aren't there? There are enemies that oppose that spiritual prosperity that God has promised us. The Friday nights and the Bud Lights. And God wants to drive out our enemies so that we can enjoy his blessing. Verse 24. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. No compromise with the enemy, in other words. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before you. I will drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. God promises a quick and a decisive victory. And you know, he makes us the same promise. The reason we don't experience it is that we don't obey his voice. Now, I love verse 30, for it explains how God works in us his victory. He says, little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. God takes on our personal Hittites one at a time. First, he conquers the drinking problem, and then the temper tantrums, And before long, you can carry on a conversation without using a cuss word. It's amazing how God does it. Little by little, He starts to take full possession of the life He wants us to live. And God begins to do this work in our hearts, little by little. This is why we shouldn't get impatient. God helps us conquer our habits one at a time. We begin to take possession and live in total victory, little by little. Verse 31. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. Israel will eventually inhabit the land from Egypt to the Euphrates. And of course, the fulfillment of this promise is still future. God wants to drive out our enemies little by little, but tragically we can delay the process. For God warns His people in verse 32, you shall make no covenant with them nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. In other words, you can't compromise with the enemy. God's not going to drive out the Hittites if you keep them in your cupboard. God's not going to drive out the Jebusites if you keep them locked in your glove box in your car. There can be no compromise with the enemy. Don't say, oh, let's leave a few Hittites in the hills or a few Bud Lights in the fridge. Oh, what's the big deal with that? It is a big deal. God says it's a big deal. Coexisting with the enemy will only be a snare for you. It will only lead you to sin. You've got to deal ruthlessly with the foreigners in your life, the issues in your life that are foreign to God's will. Try to live with the enemy, and you'll end up spiritually defeated. I think we've finished chapter 24. In chapter 24, the people once again come to the mountain of God, and they come to accept the terms of the covenant that God has spelled out for them over these last four chapters. Now God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, those were Aaron's sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. Everyone but Moses was to sort of keep a distance. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. You know, when God speaks a word to you, you really ought to write it down. You really should. You should keep a journal of the things that God says to you. We should all be glad that Moses did, that he took the time to write these things down on a parchment. That's what we're reading tonight. And he rose early in the morning and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. The blood that Moses sprinkled on the altar obligated God to his part in the covenant, and the blood that he sprinkled on the people obligated Israel to their part in the covenant. Now, remember John chapter 1, verse 18. It says this, it's on the big screen. No one has seen God at any time. Now, a little later, Moses is going to ask to see God's glory. And God is going to hide him in a crack in the rock. And God is going to allow Moses not to see his face, but to see his backside. But this glimpse of God was very rare. Certainly, no one ever saw God's face and lived to tell about it. No one ever saw the full brunt of God's glory. No one has seen God at any time. But that's what makes what happens in verse 9 so special and so amazing. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. It's ironic that on the day the law was confirmed with Israel, God demonstrated his grace. On that very day, he made an exception, for he allowed Aaron and his two sons and the elders onto Mount Sinai, so that verse 10 says they saw the God of Israel. Now, obviously, they didn't see his face. No one has seen God at any time and lived to tell about it, not hit the full brunt of his glory, but apparently they saw some kind of manifestation of God. For the next 1,500 years, until Jesus comes in human form, no man apart from the high priest will behold God's glory again, yet these men see God. Perhaps it was his backside. Maybe they saw Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, but in a very real sense, they were blessed with the rare opportunity to see God and then talk about it later. Verse 11 is even more provocative. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, so they saw God and they ate and drank. And what amazes me is what they do in God's presence. They chill. I mean, in God's presence, they're so laid back. They're chowing down. They're chilling out. They're just hanging with God. And this is so revealing to me. From a distance, God's presence was awesome. It was frightening to the people, so much so that they trembled before God and before the mountain. But apparently, when they got up close and personal with God, they felt his warmth and his love and his acceptance and his tenderness and his mercy, and it set them at ease. Maybe you're afraid of God. Maybe you're kind of, whoa, I'm not sure about this. You know, maybe you fear his judgment, or you fear his power and his presence. You're right. You have a right to fear God. But you know what? If you'll take the time, if you'll come in Christ, and if you'll come to the throne, and if you'll get up close and personal, you'll find a softer side of God. You'll discover his warmth and his love and his tenderness and his goodness. Rather than fear God, they enjoyed being with him. I find that to be so wonderful. His presence comforted them. So yes, reverence God, but also be refreshed in his presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there. And I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written that you may teach them. Take these two tablets and you'll be feeling better soon. I'm going to tell that joke time and time again. I wish you'd just laugh every time I tell it. God is going to give Moses two stone tablets on which are written the Ten Commandments with God's own hand. Verse 13, so Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. And we're going to discover in verse 32 that Aaron and Hur were not quite as trustworthy as Moses thought. In his absence, they start some big trouble. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. Sinai must have resembled an erupting volcano, smoke and fire emanating off the top of the mountain. Verse 18, so Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And the remainder of the book of Exodus tells us what happened over these next 40 days and 40 nights. Both the glory on the mountain and the gory in the camp.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today. You don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible, just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.